One thing I know is when a verse is difficult for me, I go to my rather considerable library, and it's difficult for everybody in the library.
Yeah.
I know this. If a verse is obscure, that's not my starting point.
No.
That's not my first brick in my foundation,
no.
An obscure verse. If I want to build a doctrine that there is no hell and I have to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to do it, and I take half a verse from Solomon in a different dispensation, that's the wrong place to go.
Amen.
But that doesn't keep a lot of people from going there. So, as I come to the verses, I don't really have the authority to change the language rules of the English language. I don't really have the authority to change the verses. And I don't have any motivation to change the verses. I'm trying to learn what the verses say rather than impose what I'd like them to say on them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So as I come to them, I'm not attempting to read anything into the passages. We've dealt with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the first two verses, and I pointed out to you that I believe that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 is different from our gathering unto him in verse 2.
Yeah.
Because the coming of the Lord is to the earth, and it's in the context of Paul having explained to the Thessalonian people what's going to happen to their opposition. And in verse 2, Paul tells them not to be soon shaken in mind or to be troubled. The reason they were troubled or shaken in mind was because of people such as Hymenaeus who were teaching the resurrection was already past, and Paul had already dealt with that. And so Paul then is explaining some things to them. He intimates that there are letters out there, verse 2, as from us, that he actually didn't write.
Yeah.
So every time the representative from New York was talking about his emails, oh, I got hacked. They were as from me. They weren't really from me. So that's what you're seeing there. And they're not to be shaken. They're not to be troubled. Let no man deceive you by any means. That screams to me, there's deceivers who will use any means to deceive you. And he's saying, don't let that happen. The potentiality must exist. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What's the that day? The that day has to be the day of Christ. That is in verse 2. If you make the day of Christ the same thing as the day of the Lord, then you've got yourself smack dab in the tribulation. Because the day of the Lord, and we looked at about 40 verses, dealing with the day of the Lord, and we looked at them, what, twice? The reason why I knocked you alongside the head with those twice is exactly this, so that we see the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, is Pauline terminology used only by Paul, and he uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, and in our subject verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 2. Now, in addition, I've got a couple more verses for you. One of them is 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's not the tribulation. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The that day in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, is me in heavenly places with the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, and so on and so forth. So that is again at the judgment seat of Christ and up there in heavenly places with the Lord. So I'm going to come down foursquare that the day of Christ deals with our blameless, completed, excellent, rejoicing, untroubled, crowned with righteousness, merciful day.
Amen.
The day of Christ is not about people on the earth. It is not about meeting the Lord in the air. It is not about the judgment seat of Christ. The day of Christ involves our heavenly position in eternity. Now, whether you fall in line with all of those adjectives or not, You must see the day of Christ is different from the day of the Lord. One way you see that is they're spelled differently. Another way you see that is by checking the 40 or 50 verses that we have twice looked at dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, understand, please, many commentators, may I even go so far as to say most commentators, combine the day of the Lord, the that day, and the day of Christ, and they put it all in the same bucket and make it all the same thing. Whereby then, you have Paul putting the people in Thessalonica into a tribulation setting, which is not, of course, theirs. If we make that day the moment we meet the Lord in the air, we might have a problem with the other references to the day of Christ that Paul gives us. If we make that day the so-called rapture, then what do we do with Philippians 1:10? What do we do with Philippians 1:6? What do we do with those verses? To be consistent, it has to be our heavenly position. Now, if you combine, conflate, confuse the day of the Lord with the day of Christ, we need Donald Trump in here to say, you're fired.
And
because they're different things.
Yeah.
And there needs to be a separation between the two. So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Falling away first. Wow, do we get in trouble here?
Yeah.
Falling away. Kenneth Wiest says, falling away is the body of Christ falling away from the earth in every direction. Does that feel comfortable to you? But that's what he says. That's what Kenneth Wiest says. Now, you're laughing. Pastor Cornelius Stamm says the same thing. And Pastor Cornelius Stamm, on pages 123 and 124 of his commentary on Thessalonians, refers to Kenneth Wiest and says Wiest has got it right. And Pastor Stamm throws 6 Bible translations under the bus, but he only names one.
Yeah.
The King James. So Pastor Stamm says, Kenneth S. Wiest, in his preface to 2 Thessalonians, says in part, if apostasia or apohistony meant what our word apostasy and apostatize mean, why did Paul, when using apohistony in a whole different book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, feel the need to add the qualifying phrase from the faith to complete the meaning of apohistony? In that instance of its use, the word apostasia, therefore, in its original and pure meaning, unadulterated, means departure. In explaining why the King James Version failed, now that's Pastor Cornelius Stamm, Bible believer that he is.
Yeah.
He has a Bible in his library and not in any book. In explaining why the King James Version failed to retain the rendering of departure, which is found in the 5 versions which preceded KJV, he doesn't list them, Mr. Wiest points out that a technical mistake contained in all 6 versions caused it. The fatal mistake the translators made was in failing to take into consideration the definite article before the word apostasia. The article here denotes previous reference, for this wording clearly implies that they already know about it. The meaning of Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, then, is that before the tribulation can come, the man of sin must be revealed, and this can happen. Before this can happen, the departure must come first. Really? So Pastor Cornelius Stamm is in total agreement with Kenneth Wiest because apostasia versus apohistomy, the definite article. Pastor Stam says the meaning of the words then is that first we have the tribulation. Before the tribulation can come, the man of sin must be revealed. And before this can happen, the departure. That's the falling away first. That's the departure of the body of Christ. If you make that falling away first, departure, the departure of the body of Christ, you put into the passage something I'm not even certain is there. I'm not certain the departure of the body of Christ is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
No.
Your very word apostasy comes from the Greek word, and the definite article doesn't help. The interesting thing is these people receiving this letter are not to be deceived by any means. We're going to meet not the Lord in the air. You see how important the day of Christ is? We're going to be in the presence of Christ, complete, bathed in His righteousness. But that won't happen until God deals with the opposition. That's what's at issue here. These people are concerned. Chapter 1 is not an island in the Bahamas someplace. Chapter 1, there's Calendar Islands off Maine's coast, 365 islands. This isn't one of them.
No.
It's right here in the immediate text. Paul is saying, hey, I know you guys don't get this. You're being opposed, you're being beat up, you're having the snot knocked out of you, but that's a good thing. That's God validating your ministry, that you're worthy of that. Remember how we cover that in chapter 1?
That's right.
Well, let's see here. If I'm going to meet the Lord in the air, I'm going to be bathed in His righteousness. What's going to go on with these people? They come with me, they say, what's going to be the deal with them? Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, when you're there with the Lord, shall not come. There's going to be things happening down here. What you see as unfinished business when you're upstairs, God will finish it for you. Thank you very much.
Yes.
I believe that's what's being said in the passage. I don't believe the falling away is meeting the Lord in the air.
No.
Pastor Stam does. Kenneth Weiss does. They have more degrees than the thermometer. I say men are dying by degrees.
Amen.
So to put meeting the Lord in the air in verse 3 requires vacating the King James text, preferring apohistomy over apostasia, and putting in a definite article where there ain't one. Weiss would have us to believe the King James Bible made a fatal mistake. And when Weiss says that, Pastor Stam says, yay, he's right. That gets me away from it. I don't have to say it, so I don't get picked on. But he said it. To fall away, one had to be standing. And that is the very definition of apostasy.
Yes.
You can't be apostate if you didn't once have it right.
That's
you were always wrong. So you had to have it right at some point. And that would be consistent with people having swerved away from Paul to vain jangling, 1 Timothy 1:6. That would be consistent with 2 Timothy 1:15. All those in Asia have turned away from me. Well, we read back there in Acts chapter 16 how Paul had not a few converts, quite a few. And now they've all turned away. So, one more shot at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. The man of sin is going to be revealed, comma, the son of perdition. I take it that the man of sin gains definition by those words, the son of perdition. Now you get into some strange territory here, and territory with which folks are generally unfamiliar. But I know this, that Jesus said of Judas, one of you is a devil. When he was talking to the 12, and Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 70, answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?
Yes.
So, the devil and a devil are different.
Yes.
There are no demons in your Bible.
That's right.
If you've got a King James Bible, the word demon is not there on purpose.
Yes.
Demon is a Greek word untranslated. In Greek mythology, there were good demons and bad demons. Do you remember there was white angels and black angels?
Yeah.
Pejorative about color again. And that goes back a long way, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So that then of the good demons. There are no good demons in your Bible.
No.
They're all bad.
Yes.
So let's not use that term, because that term is untranslated Greek, and it's wrong.
Yeah.
It's not as specific as it needs to be. Specifically, the devil has a whole bunch of little devils.
Yes.
And so Judas is a devil. In John chapter 17, in verse 12, Jesus speaking, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ about his followers, his believers. And he says, thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. The exception is Judas.
Yes.
So he's called a devil in John chapter 6, verse 70. He's called the son of perdition in John chapter 17, verse 12. Judas then, you'd have walked up and said, he looks like just an ordinary guy to me.
No.
But he wasn't.
No.
The Bible tells me he was not an ordinary guy. So when the son of perdition shows up, and it's an appellation for the man of sin, now I can put some things together and maybe come to a right conclusion that I've got a particular devil who has some particular duties, and they include being one of the 12. They include being the man of sin, the son of perdition. Do with it as you choose. I'm giving you the verses that build a pretty strong case that we're onto something. Now, as I said to you before, at the outset, I'm going to say some things about Judas that most people have never heard before. Yes, he's the son of perdition. He shows up as the man of sin.
Yes.
The man of sin, the Antichrist that the devil uses. Okay. Did Christ come to die?
Yes.
Was Judas used toward that end?
Yes.
Get rid of Judas, you're not going to have somebody else do it.
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah.
So, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, we see Judas, by transgression, fell. He goes to a different place in the bowels of the earth than everybody else.
Yeah.
This is a different dude.
Yes.
I'm not trying to give him any honor or glory. I'm just pointing out, he's not your garden variety guy walking around in sandals.
No.
There's more to him than that. And in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, you've got a king over the people, the angel in the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, the Greek tongue Apollyon. Abaddon, he's the destroyer. Apollyon, he's a heathen god from whose name comes destroying. Is this him? He? She? In his own place. So here he comes, in whoever it is, out of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 17, and ascends out of the bottomless pit to go into perdition. Go where? The place that he's the son of. The son of perdition.
Yeah.
So what I'm suggesting to you is that you've got a particular personage involved in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to be the devil's version of John the Baptist.
Yeah.
He's going to be the Antichrist. He's going to be the one trying to put things in place for the infernal King of Kings, Lucifer. If then this would be correct about the first three verses, I'm going to say Paul is contrasting the Thessalonians meeting with Christ and being situated in heavenly places with taking care of the loose ends down on the earth. The people that were supposed to be taking care of the loose ends and getting souls saved and saints edified would be the people of Thessalonica. When they're no longer here, what happens? Well, here's what happens. Don't be fooled. Don't worry about it. If you think that they're going to be given some slack, God's going to send them a strong delusion. So Paul's explaining to them the situation. When I'm upstairs operating in thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, can I rest assured that God's enemies will have been dispatched? Well, how am I going to know that? I'm not here. Read it.
Yes.
And I have explained to you, Lucy. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, in verse 4, this personage, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The man of sin is putting in place, or attempting to put in place, the very agenda that Lucifer declared in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15.
Yeah.
He wants to usurp God's position. And Lucifer says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, stars being angels. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I'll be like the Most High. So, we've got then John the Baptist shows up and says the kingdom is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and says the kingdom is at hand. The Antichrist, Judas, son of perdition, shows up and says, no, it's us. And when the Antichrist is revealed, he says, see, I told you it's us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, in the passage where Christ speaks to what the tribulation is going to look like, he talks about the abomination of desolation. He talks about this very business of evil being in charge, having usurped authority from Almighty God. And that is the issue. In Revelation 13, you see the beast, which I saw, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. You want to have some fun? The bear, that's Russia.
Oh, yeah.
The lion, that's England. What's the leopard?
China.
China? Mm-hmm. What's said about a leopard in your Bible? Can he change his spots?
No.
Can't change his spots, can he? What the leopard spots look like. Are they a mixture of colors?
Yeah.
Mixture of colors. My God, America, we're a mixture of colors.
Oh,
yeah. And change our spots. That's what's called private interpretation.
Oh, yeah.
That's what's called over the rainbow with Dorothy and Toto. Lion, oh! When did England take on the symbol of lion? Not back here. So, at any rate,
that's how it works, and that's how you get these guys that are on the radio at 3 o'clock in the morning to tell you everything that's ever going to happen.
Yeah.
So sure. I don't know how they sleep nights. Well, they don't. They're up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Teaching that junk.
Yeah.
And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Remember that you not know when I was with you, I told you these things? That's a throwaway verse till you remember something. When was Paul with them? Paul was with them before he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Stay with me now. When does Paul tell them that which they don't know? When he's with them or later?
Later
in the letter. So when he's with them, telling them stuff, can't be the mystery, can it? Can't be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, can it? I mean, if I told you these things in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's all about chapter 1, verse 9, punishment, destruction, it's all about don't be worried about it because here's what's going to happen to these guys and the mystery of iniquity doesn't already work. And I told you about this, remember? But I'm going to fill up that which is lacking by telling you about meeting the Lord in the air.
Yeah.
Remember? So the chronology of events then would require, would it not, that chapter 2 can't be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, because, or chapter 4, because what Paul's going over here, according to verse 5, he's already told them about.
Yes.
We have evidence from chapter 3 verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, and chapter 4 verses 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians, he had not told them about meeting the Lord in the air yet. It has to be prophecy.
Yes.
Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now, I might say, what a knucklehead. I just got done teaching him this. But Paul's sweet. Sometimes he's sweet. But it's not a throwaway verse at all. It's not a verse, you can't find the commentaries have anything to say about verse 5. But it's not a throwaway verse at all. It's a time element. Haven't I been saying for 30 years when the Bible gives you a time reference, say, thanks, I needed that. What Paul's giving them in chapter 2 was not the new data he gave them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. Then, pressing on, we come to the verses where everybody breaks their heart. Now you know. That's so silly, because nobody knows what's going on in these passages from what I can read. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth being hindered, will let being hindered, until he be taken out of the way. So in verse 7, I've got a he taken out of the way. I've got a he who now letteth. What would be antecedent to those pronouns to give those pronouns a definition, personage? Your commentaries say the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost isn't in the passage.
No, not at all.
And the troubling spirit of chapter 2 is a small s spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit.
No.
So, precedent, antecedent to the he and the he is the man of sin, the son of perdition.
That's right.
What do you mean, a man of sin, the son of perdition's running things?
You're the same idiot that thinks Jesus is running the planet. You're winning America for him in the voting booth.
Yeah.
Well, can I try to win America for Jesus in the voting booth?
Number one, as Dr. Phil always says, how's that working out for you? Number two, are you fixing to make all the prophecies in the Bible go away? Yeah, right. You megalomaniac, you, that's what you think you're doing. You're going to stop all this from happening.
Oh, how I love Jesus.
No, not when he comes and rampants, but I will. The he. Let's see, I have to make the falling away in verse 3, me. And I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost, so I fall away. And that means in verses 6 and 7, then there ain't no Holy Ghost down here to stop anything bad from happening. Say almost to a man.
Yeah.
Oh, really? I have for you one of my favorite preachers. His name, Oliver B. Green. I spoke with Tom Green and got the opportunity at some considerable expense to buy his whole set of Bible commentaries. Here we go. Page 263, the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. The Greek word for letteth in verse 7 is masculine, denoting a person. Here in verse 6, the word withholdeth is neuter, indicating a principle or power. Paul had told the believers in Thessalonica that the Holy Ghost was with them, not only present with them, but actually dwelling within them. The Holy Ghost leaves believers and restrains the forces of the underworld. When the church is taken out of the world, verse 3, the Holy Ghost will go out with the church, and the world will then be at the mercy of the devil. There will be no restraining power because all believers will be taken away and the Holy Ghost will be gone.
We trap him.
The Holy Ghost will be gone. Must be a little fella. I thought he was a person of the Godhead and was omnipresent.
Yeah.
But as much as I like Oliver B. Graham and appreciate, he was on the radio, I think, like 40 years. Mm-hmm. And I so appreciate his son, Tom Green. Yeah. Tom didn't have a prideful bone in him. He said, I can't do what my dad does. I just sell his books and stuff. That's unusual.
Yes.
So, much as I appreciate him, that doesn't help me any.
No.
So, again, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way is said to be the church leaving and taking the Holy Ghost with it. To which I say, in my best, most erudite theological language, I don't believe it.
No, can't be.
I know this. I know that I've got problems that I need to deal with in these passages. I need to know what is it that withholdeth. Well, I know this. In an obscure passage in Isaiah chapter 10, God gives me a pretty good indication of what's going on. Well, for unto him the decree on righteousness. On righteous decrees. And that right grievousness which they have prescribed to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right of the poor people, a poor of my people. Aren't the poor blessed in the kingdom? So we're mad at this guy. The widows may be thy prey. Aren't we supposed to take care of the widows? So you see, whoever this jerk is, he's doing everything contrary to what God had instructed kingdom Israel. What will ye do in the day of visitation? In the day of desolation? Visitation and desolation kind of sounds like tribulation, doesn't it? Which shall come from afar. To whom will ye flee from? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For this is his anger. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, type the Antichrist, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand, is mine indignation. I'm getting a picture of God. Jehovah has in his hand the Antichrist, the devil himself. And I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him a charge. I'm going to put him in charge. I'm going to tell him what to do. To take the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like a mire in the streets. Now, I did a very good thing and you didn't notice it. Before we read this passage, I said, now here's an obscure passage in Isaiah chapter 10. Never build a doctrine on obscurities. So I've admitted something, haven't I? So I'm telling you, I think I've got something here. But I'd be real hesitant to build a foundation on it all by itself. I know this. God isn't being surprised by the events in tomorrow's newspaper.
Absolutely.
God knows the end from the beginning, and he does things according to his foreknowledge.
Yes.
There's a system out there today called open theology that has God not knowing what tomorrow is. He's God. He created everything. He's in charge. So he doesn't know what you're going to do. So he's going to have to react to you. That is Zeus.
Mm-hmm.
That is the god of Greek mythology.
Yes.
Open theology is going back, reverting back to the mentality. You remember when Hercules, dumb movies, Steve Reeves, and all of that kind of stuff. And here's Zeus up in this cloud heaven, looking down in maybe a wishing well or something, and he sees Hercules down there. Well, my son, we'll see what you do. You know, that kind of stuff. That's the mentality of open theology.
Yes.
That you should reject out of hand.
Amen.
Who is the he that is to be revealed in his own time? If it's the Antichrist, if it's the man of sin, the son of perdition, put them all in the same hell and leave them there.
Yes.
It's what the verse said, the man of sin, the son of perdition. When the mystery of iniquity is defined, I'm going to say it's the opposite of the mystery of godliness. It's going to be, the commentaries all say it's lawlessness. It's going to be sinfulness. It's going to be hating God. That's pretty much where America's headed.
Yes.
So, it's been working quite a while already. I'm going to suggest to you it's worked since Romans 1. God's revealed his wrath from heaven in Romans chapter 1. So I don't think there's anything much new under the sun. The fact that Anthony Weiner used a cell phone and a Twitter account not a whole lot different from David and Bathsheba. It's not a whole lot different. It's kind of the same stuff.
Yes.
So we're, because we can do things faster and because we've got toys, we think we've advanced.
Oh, yeah.
Who is he that now liveth? If it's the Holy Ghost of God, I'm just totally out to lunch. And everything I've been saying for the last 40 minutes is wrong. Obviously, if I want to be in quote-unquote acceptable theological circles, I have a falling away be the body of Christ in verse 3, and I have a restraining against evil being the Holy Ghost of God, good versus evil. That's a little too simple-minded, however, for your Bible.
Yes.
And as a matter of fact, to whom does God delegate the authority for death?
Devil.
Hebrews chapter 1. He gave it to the devil.
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yes.
That's in the book of Hebrews, obviously, but people don't think that way, do they? Can you find the verse? Close your thing here. She's at her Bible. She's ready to go home. Just death in Hebrews. I know, but you can scroll to Hebrews. So, what we're failing to see. And what did I give you last week? I gave you 7 verses, 8 verses, dealing with God sending a lying spirit and God sending a lying prophet, and God's gonna. We don't believe in that sort of a God. Pop culture has eliminated the God of the Bible. So I'm going to say the restrainer, the hinderer in the passage is defined in the passage. It's the man of sin, the son of perdition.
Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and also him likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Who had the power of death?
But I didn't do that.
Well, I didn't either. There it is. Taken out of the way is supposed to be us meeting the Lord in the air. I'm going to say it's getting the Antichrist out of the way so the devil full blown can be in place. Again, the problems in these passages reside in the lack of simple sentence structure, the lack of nouns. If we didn't have the he's and had nouns, we wouldn't be asking these questions. The he of verse 4 at the beginning, the he in verse 6, the he in verse 7, the two he's in verse 7, if we had those words replaced with Judas the Antichrist or the Spirit of, if we had those words replaced, we wouldn't be having those problems. Another reason we have problems is because I believe folks are so enamored with meeting the Lord in the air, they're reading it into this passage where it isn't.
Yes.
And falling away first is rather a stretch. But it's even more of a stretch to have the taken out of the way being the Holy Ghost removed in his temple, which is us, and so the Holy Ghost gets out of Dodge when we leave, and making that meeting the Lord in the air as well. I'm not at all comfortable with either one of those things and don't teach them.
No.
Now, let me say this about 2 Thessalonians. If I didn't have it in my Bible, I'd have passages teaching me about meeting the Lord in the air and never being with the Lord. Not just in 1 Thessalonians, I'd have it in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and on. It would show up over and again in Philippians.
Yeah.
Why set my affections on things above and not on the earth if I'm going to be on the earth in the kingdom?
Exactly.
So, the concept of meeting the Lord in the air is not restricted to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. The concept of me being the temple of the Holy Ghost is not restricted to these 8 verses.
That's right.
That being the case, then, I'm going to be very hesitant to start with these difficult 8 verses to try to build a doctrinal structure on these verses.
Exactly.
I'll add these verses to a doctrinal structure that starts with simple verses.
Yes.
But I'm not going to start here. And when I teach this passage, I'm going to take care to make certain that my audience knows there's 50 other views out there. The most popular other views are these one or two. Most everybody believes something different from what I believe. Have I made that clear or not?
Yeah.
Seems to me that's teaching with integrity.
Yes.
Seems to me that is putting in place the opportunity for people to study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And if my view tends to be unpopular, it is very different from what Pastor Stam teaches. It's very different from what Kenneth Weiss teaches. It's very different from what Oliver B. Green teaches. I've identified that. I'm not the least bit intimidated by the fact that those gentlemen would laugh at me. I laugh right back at them. Falling away first and caring about apohisty and you know. Well, coming then down toward the end of the passage, it's important for me to say, when a wrong doctrine emanates from a dubious teaching, I think the teacher needs to shut up. What wrong doctrine emanates from what we've just gone through? Well, have we not taken the Holy Ghost of God and removed him from the Godhead?
Mm-hmm.
Have we not lessened the person of the Holy Ghost if we say that when the body of Christ leaves, there's no Holy Ghost on the earth? Really? During the tribulation, are there not two witnesses? Are there not 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? Is not the Holy Ghost every bit as much God as God the Father and God the Son? And
yes.
1 John chapter 5, verse 7 means anything. Yes, he is. So there ain't no place where he ain't. The concept, then, that the Holy Ghost only resides in saved Christian believers is an attack on the deity of the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
Is a lessening of the concept of the Godhead being of three persons. If I get away with that, now I know Brother Woman doesn't know. I know Brother Pennsylvania.
Plessinger
doesn't know. The fastest growing group in America of so-called evangelical churches is the apostolic.
What do they say about the Holy Ghost?
It's all Jesus.
He's not a person.
Or
he's not part of God, the Godhead. The Holy Ghost is like applehood and mother pie, apples and motherhood and apple pie, and be nice to your neighbor, and just a good spirit. So if I can diminish the deity of the Holy Ghost, I'm lining up with the teachings of people who get rid of everybody but Jesus, the Jesus only apostolic.
Yeah.
I'm opening doors for problems. Now, these guys, do you suppose they think that? Do you suppose they're putting those many things together? I doubt it very seriously. I doubt they know what to know. So, if I diminish the deity of the Holy Spirit, if I say that the Holy Spirit, everything that the Holy Spirit is engaged in, is encapsulated in people, believers, what have I done to the believers? I have rightfuls to deify the believers.
Yes.
Now, do the apostolics and do the CODIC, do they believe in a sanctification of the believer where the believer doesn't sin? Answer, yes. I don't think for 2 seconds that Pastor Stam or Oliver B. Green ever had the apostolic COGIC or any of these movements even cross their minds or even think about what they've done to the deity of the Holy Ghost. I told you a long time ago, my head doesn't work like everybody else's, and then I spend a lot of time talking to proof.
Yeah.
But there are other things that happen as a result of the first wrong thing.
Yes.
There's a ripple effect. One of the reasons I can't bear when people teach tithing isn't the money. They're threatening people with Malachi chapter 3, verse 9, that they could be cursed when Christ was made a curse for them.
That's right.
That's reprehensible. That's despicable. And you did it for a few bucks.
Yes, exactly.
It's shameful. Under all of that, my point exactly.
Yes.
We've got way too many pulpits. We got way too many preachers. Mm-hmm. It says elders, not wet behind the ear guys that read Saturday night specials and preach somebody else's material on Sunday morning.
Amen, amen.
David's in hell and says, where can I go where your spirit isn't? Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. If I go in heaven, you're there. If I'm in hell, they're there. Hmm? So the exegesis, I believe number one, it's wrong. Number two, it has residue.
Yes, it does.
It has, it's the first domino of several wrong dominoes. And if you follow through with logical conclusion, you end up with the Holy Ghost not being the fullness of God and having the attributes of the Godhead. So I have a problem with that. I believe this. Paul, having written a letter to the Thessalonian brethren, has picked up that they're confused about why they're troubled, why the opposition seems to sometimes be prospering, and when we're not here, what's going to happen? And so Paul explains to them about how this Judas, this son of perdition, call him what you will, this devil, is engaged in end times. And when we're upstairs, not to worry. God's going to deal with them.
Yes.
Not only is God going to deal with them, I'm going to tell you how. He's going to deal with them in a manner whereby he's going to send them a strong delusion and he's going to damn them. We'll pick up at that point next time. The man of sin, of verse 3, is the he of verse 6, is the he of verse 7. The rules of English grammar require the he that withholdeth being the man of sin. The Holy Ghost is not present in the passage, and I don't think you can put it in verse 2, even though you have the word Spirit there. I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
So, this is not the first time this has ever happened to me that I disagree with every book in my life.
Except one.
Wasted a lot of money. Thank you.